I'd like to read with you in John's biography of the Lord Jesus at chapter 14. John and chapter 14. We'll start at verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no one cometh unto the Father but by me. Now with that in mind, look at verse 1, and we'll look at the context. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. This is one of those unequivocal statements made by the Lord Jesus that leave us no room, no wiggle room, no third option. Either the Lord Jesus is telling the truth, and there is only one way to God, or he is not telling the truth. I'm firmly convinced that the Lord Jesus never lied. I'm firmly convinced that this book is God's word. Therefore, the only thing I can tell you is that the person who holds the key to heaven says the only way you'll get there is by him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. When I had my physics course, actually in high school, they had switched to a new way of teaching physics, which I was always glad for because I think I would have found the old way very boring. But they were instituting a thing called Harvard Project Physics, which was actually looking at the history behind some of the physicists and then moving into the realm actually of physics. I remember being stunned by a statement made by, I remember being stunned by the fact that so many of them were believers in the Lord Jesus, and that these scientists felt that what they were doing was just tracing God's handiwork and finding out what he had done. But there was a statement made by Galileo in defense against the Catholic Church that told him that he was wrong. He said, the Bible, he's reported to have said, the Bible was not given to show us how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. And that's what we're looking at tonight. How to go to heaven. What a question by Thomas. How can we know the way? Is there anybody in the meeting tonight? And that's your question. You would like to be sure that you're going to heaven. You would like to know how to be sure. How to know the way to reach heaven. I think that the imagery here is very important because our Bible is not 3 chapters old before we are presented with the concept of a way that has been closed because of sin. You remember that God created a paradise, the Garden of Eden. That the acme of his creation, human beings who uniquely in this world had the capacity to know, to love, to worship, to understand, to interact with God. And all of that was shattered the moment that sin came in. And you will remember that by the time you get to the end of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are being driven out of the garden and they must leave paradise. A flaming sword in the hand of a cherub is guarding the way to the tree of life in that paradise. And we are suddenly introduced to the fact that sin cut us off from God. That our guiltiness, our sinfulness, created a separation between us and God. Which is why Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear when you call to him. But your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. It is sin that is the problem. It is sin that shuts us out from heaven. It is sin that has separated us from God. It is sin that must be solved your problem of sin if you're ever going to be in heaven. Now, in one of the other accounts, the book just before this, Luke, in quick succession, gives us wonderful pictures to try to understand this concept that we are at a distance from God. Chapter 14, he presents the human race as being at a distance from God, far off, and warring against God, fighting against his purposes. When I sat in gospel meetings as a teenager, and I heard preachers say something to the effect that if you had been there, you too would have rejected Christ, I thought that that was not true. That because I knew who he was, I would never have rejected him. And yet I was right there, sitting in the meeting, rejecting Christ at that time. You see, God is working toward something. God is working toward a moment when he's going to bring his beloved son back into the world, accompanied by all of the believers who have trusted him. He's going to bring him back into this world. He is going to usher in a golden age of peace. He is going to put the crown of universal dominion on the head of the Lord Jesus, and Christ is going to reign. But I was fighting against that. I didn't want Christ to reign over me. I wanted to be the boss of my own life. And it wasn't until God brought me to repentance, to face the fact that I was actually against God and that I was lost, that I came to understand a little of what it means to be afar off from God. You remember that in chapter 15, he presents the picture of the human race afar off and hungering. The prodigal son, as we call him, gathers his inheritance prematurely, goes into a far off country, and wastes his substance with riotous living. I have a Bible program where you can easily find the distance between Bible locations. You just call up the Bible map. You can select Bethlehem, and then you can select Nazareth, and you can see the distance. Do you notice that the Lord Jesus never names the country to which the boy went? He could have told us he went off into Egypt, down to Cairo, and wasted his substance with riotous living. But he doesn't tell us the place because he's not interested in our thinking about geographic distance. He's impressing upon us the vast spiritual distance between us and God. And that is why in our hearts there's a hunger and a thirst that we've never been able to satisfy. What Blaise Pascal called the God-shaped vacuum in the human heart that nothing material can fill. Religion cannot fill it. Possessions cannot fill it. Earthly relationships cannot meet that longing in our heart. We were made for God. And until we are back in fellowship with that God and know him through his beloved son, we can never find the true satisfaction that we long for. Remember in chapter 17, Luke tells us about being afar off from the Lord Jesus and dying. And in between those two chapters, there is the solemn reminder that if a person dies in his sins, chapter 16 describes a person being far off forever, never being able to be brought back, never being able to be reconciled. It is sin that has done that to us, that has closed the way to God, that makes it impossible for you and me to go to heaven the way we are. Heaven is a place of holiness, of sanctity. The Bible tells us there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles or works abomination or lies. Only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Bible tells us that God is so pure that he cannot allow sin to go unpunished in his presence. How then could we as sinners ever enter into the presence of God? When Adam and Eve were sent out from paradise into a world where now they would toil, sweat, and age, and die, The contrast was so stark that if their children and their children's children were left in a bleak world like that, we'd all be looking for how to get back to paradise, how to get back to God. So the devil built up around us a society to amuse us while we're all on the way to eternity. You are aware, of course, that to muse, M-U-S-E, to muse is to think deeply. When you put the negative A in front of it, it means to not think very deeply. And there is a world that can amuse us. And to make up for the loss that we sense, we have contrived ways that we think ought to get us to God. In just a couple of moments, let me quickly tell you them. The Bible talks about the way of Cain. The way of Cain. The way of Cain is a way supposedly to get you to heaven that does not require the shedding of blood, that does not require redemption, that does not require a Savior coming from heaven and dying on a cross to save you from your sins. The way of Cain is just bring God the best you can. Just give Him the best you can. And He ought to be happy with that. Of course, the Bible reminds us that our best deeds are as filthy rags. And the way of Cain is a dead end. It will never lead to God. The Bible talks about the way of Balaam. And the way of Balaam is a way that doesn't have a new birth. Doesn't have regeneration. You can just serve God the way you are. You don't need to have your life changed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is also a road that leads to disaster. Please don't trust something. Please don't trust something that is not based on this book. Because if you do, you will find it a sand foundation, as the Lord Jesus speaks about. We often talk to children, we often sing about two foundations. The Lord Jesus told about a wise man building his house on a rock, a foolish man building his house on the sand. But there's only one foundation. The rock was the only foundation. The house on the sand had no foundation. Which is why when Luke, I think, records it, he said that the foolish person is a person who builds his house without a foundation. Don't trust anything that's going to give way to you. In 1913, a man named W.F. Weinkopf built his hotel in Atlanta, Georgia. He took advantage of a building quirk in the code that said that a building that occupied less than 5,000 square feet did not require fire escapes, external fire escapes. So he sedulously made sure that he fell short of the 5,000 square feet. There were no external fire escapes. And for 33 years, the Weinkopf Hotel was a ticking time bomb. Until at about 3 a.m., December the 7th, 1946, fire broke out in the Weinkopf Hotel. I was looking through a book once, a Pulitzer Prize winning photos, and I came across the photo called A Face in Every Window. A Face in Every Window. The ladders on the fire trucks could only reach to the ninth floor. And the photographer took a picture of the Weinkopf Hotel as it was burning. And above the ninth floor, a face in every window. Couldn't be reached. 119 people couldn't get out. No fire escapes. I have a friend who's in heaven tonight. He was standing outside that hotel while it was burning. Get a mental picture now of a building on fire, of people trapped, of debris scattering the street, and a piece of paper fluttered down. And my friend picked it up, and it was the hotel stationery. Picture of the hotel at the top, and then the slogan. The slogan for the hotel. The Weinkopf Hotel. Absolutely fireproof. Absolutely fireproof. And a face in every window. Finding out now. That they depended on something that failed them. Whatever way you're hoping to get to heaven, if it is not the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's going to be a dead end. So I need to tell you about the way completed by God. There's a lovely expression that the Lord Jesus uses when he was talking to the disciples. And he said that they were going to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, that he would be rejected and crucified, and that what was happening was he was making his exodus out of this world and back to the Father. Now you remember the Exodus, the second book of our Bible, has that title, the Exodus. And the Exodus had two parts to it, if I could put it this way. A lamb had to die, and the power of God had to work to deliver them. The Lord Jesus was going to Calvary, and he was going to sacrifice his life and shed his blood. He would be the Lamb of God. All other lambs were the lambs of men offered to God. He would be the Lamb of God offered to men. He would give his life on Calvary, shedding his blood to redeem you, to bring you back to God. On the third day, on that Lord's Day morning, he would rise from the dead, bolting out of that rock-hewn sepulcher in the power of an indissoluble life. And Israel, when it was redeemed, Mr. Hay reminded us the other night, God, by his power, opened the way for them. That's the meaning of Exodus. By the death of the Lamb and by the way God inaugurated, he opened the way for them out of slavery and into freedom. And what Christ accomplished at Calvary by his death and resurrection has provided the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. The way that will lead you to heaven. And no other way will. Because the Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's claiming exclusivity. He's claiming no other door, no other way, no other means for you to be saved, just through Christ. Salvation is not faith. Salvation is not belief. Salvation is not a new religion. Salvation is Christ. You need the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You need to take him today as your Savior. He is the only way to God. I read years ago about a young boy who was lost in a large city. And he went to a man and he told him where his parents were, the address. And the man said, you're not far. He said, just go down this street. Something to the effect, these were the directions. Just go down this street, and when you come to the second street, go right, and then just go one block over. And then he continued to give him directions, and the boy, bewilderingly listening to all of this, began to cry. And there was a policeman there that said, here, you come with me. And he took the boy by the hand, and he walked the two blocks down, and he made the right turn to the next street, and he went to where the boy's parents were and delivered the boy to his parents. The first man told him the way. The second man became the way. Mr. Hay and I have the privilege tonight of telling you the way, of pointing you to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the way. If you trust him tonight, you will have the assurance from this wonderful old book that you are on the way to heaven and that you will be there forever, by the grace of God.
Now, for my part of the meeting, I would like to read to you part of an Old Testament story. It's in the second book of Samuel, the second book of Samuel, chapter 9. If you do have a Bible and you're able to find the place, 2 Samuel 9. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you, just listen and I'll read these few verses to you. 2 Corinthians 9 and at verse 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him the kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto Ziba, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo Debar. Now that is the scripture reading, and we trust that God will bless his word to you. There's one little question that is asked in that story that I want to follow through. It's discovered here and there in the Bible. It's the question, where is he? Where is he? Now I would need to sketch in the background first of all. David was the king of Israel. His predecessor had been a man called Saul, and Saul had hated David. Saul had done everything in his power to try to kill David. He'd hunted him, he'd hounded him. David had been an outlaw for years as Saul tried to get him. But then there came the time when Saul was killed in battle, David became the king, and now he's saying to some of his servants, are there any of Saul's household left? And you might think, David is out to get them. He's going to exterminate the whole dynasty of Saul. No one will succeed Saul in the family line. But no, David says, are there any left of Saul's household? I want to show kindness to them. And so this man was an earth, the man called Mephibosheth. As a boy of five, he'd been dropped by his nurse, and his legs and his feet had been badly damaged. He wasn't able to walk properly. But David says, where is he? And they told David, he's away out there in the desert, just on the fringe of things, in a place called Lo Debar. It's a barren, inhospitable place. Well, get him in. And the man was brought in. And the Bible speaks of the fact that he was given a place at David's table continually. Now, these Old Testament stories are interesting. But I tell you, my dear friends, they have valuable lessons for our lives in 2024. You see, there's three things about this man that I want to highlight for you. First of all, he belonged to an enemy's household, and yet David wanted to show kindness to him. Now, we've been hearing tonight that we, as human beings, are in a state of rebellion against God. And yet the wonderful thing is this, God has expressed love and kindness towards us. You might say, now, preacher, careful. I'm not an enemy of God. I'm not the kind of person who would stand in a soapbox at Hyde Park Corner and preach atheism and shake my fist in the face of God. I'm respectable. Do you know what the Bible says about every one of us? We are enemies in our minds by wicked works. Enemies in our minds? That means that our disposition towards God is one of hostility. God has given parameters for human living. And we say, who cares about the parameters? He's given laws. And we say, who cares about the laws? We'll do our own thing. That, my friends, is rebellion against God. We were just speaking earlier about a news flash today that in the state of Louisiana, in the United States, it is now compulsory for every classroom, whether it be in a school or whether it be in a university, every classroom must display the Ten Commandments. In a sense, that's good. To bring up young people to understand that God has given laws to regulate human behavior. The problem is, we don't have what it takes to keep these commandments in their entirety. In fact, the human heart is so perverse that whenever there are rules, there arises the desire to break these rules. It's exciting to break rules. There's a bit of adventure involved in flouting the rules. You don't believe me? Just go to any public park where they've put up a notice. Keep off the grass. That's an invitation to children to step onto the grass. Because there's adventure in breaking rules. I remember one place I went and I was dropping people off after a meeting. And there was a grassy patch just across from where I was leaving them off, and there was a stake in the ground with a notice, no ball games. The boys were using that post as one of the goalposts. Because it's an invitation, isn't it, to break the rules. The human heart is so incorrigible that whenever there are rules, we want to break. So God has given the rules, and we've all broken at least some of them. You say, not all 10. No, not all 10. But you don't need to break all 10 in order to be guilty. The Bible makes that clear in the epistle by James. It says you could keep the whole of God's law and yet offend in only one point. And that's sufficient to make you guilty. And as we were hearing from a friend the other evening, the Bible says all the world guilty before God. That's me, that's you. So we are enemies in our mind, and that attitude of hostility towards God expresses itself in wicked works, the things we do wrong, the things we say that we ought never to say. Sometimes the sharp, cutting word rolls off our tongue. Sometimes to get rid of a tight spot, we tell a lie, and so it goes on. Enemies, and yet, God has loved us. The Bible has a word for that, and the word is grace. Grace. Loving people who don't deserve it. Well, you've sung it, haven't you? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Written by a man buried not so many miles from here in the village of Olney, if that's how you pronounce it. His name was John Newton. A man who'd been a drunken sea captain of a slave vessel, and eventually God saved him. And years later, as a Christian preacher, he wrote these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Oh, my dear friends, let's get a hold of this tonight. We didn't deserve God's interest and God's favour. Yet, just as David in the story wanted to show kindness to one who belonged to an enemy's household, so God has expressed love to us. You say, "Preacher, you don't know me. You've no idea about my personal circumstances. How can you tell me that God loves me? You know nothing about the tragedies that have encroached in my life." My dear friends, God has demonstrated his love for every one of us in a most remarkable way. The Bible says he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the sending of the Lord Jesus into this world. His sufferings and death on the old rugged cross has made it possible for an offended God to pardon guilty sinners like you and me. Oh, let it touch your heart tonight. God wants to express his love to you. And not only was this man an enemy, I indicated to you he was helpless. Helpless. He couldn't do anything to earn a place at the king's table. He was helpless. And you know, that's how the Bible describes you and me. There's a phrase in Romans 5 which says, every one of us are without strength. Now that has nothing to do with our physical condition. What it means is this: we are without strength to please God well enough to get to heaven. We are without strength to do sufficient good deeds to merit a place in the many mansions. We, my friends, are without strength. A lot of people think, you know, if I could just do sufficient good deeds, when it comes to the day of judgment, God will get his balances out, and all my sins will be put on the one side, and all my good deeds will be put on the other side, and if the good outweighs the bad, I'll get into heaven. But if the bad outweighs the good, I'll be lost in hell. My dear friends, God does have balances, but his balances don't work that way. I'll tell you how they work. On the one hand, he puts his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect, sinless, pure, righteous, holy, and we could multiply the adjectives to describe the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, you or me, with all our good works, all the charitable deeds that we've done, all the neighbourly acts, all the church attendances, all the prayers that we've said, all the Bible reading we've done. But with all our sin, and in God's balances, we're underweight. Every one of us. Every one of us. And so, my dear friends, the Bible says we're without strength. We can't remedy that situation by our own efforts. You might say, but if I turned over a new leaf, if I tried to spruce up my life, well, young people here tonight know that if their dad's car doesn't start in the morning, a respray's not going to get it going, is it now? The respray might make it look just a little bit better, but that's not going to solve the problem. You might respray your life, cut off some of your old habits, some of the place you frequent and you stop going because there's a seedy thing about them. Well, it may improve your lifestyle, but it does nothing to get to the root of the problem. The problem lies deeper than that. There was a clockmaker one time who had a clock that kind of was permanently in his back workshop, and it was never at the right time. And he put a little card on it: "Don't blame my hands. The problem lies deeper. The problem lies deeper." Well, we sometimes blame our hands. My dear friend, the problem lies deeper. It's a problem of the heart. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So, yet we're without strength to sort ourselves out. But the third thing about this man is they ask the question, where is he? Where is he? They were told out there in Lodibar. And the cattle were thin. And the fields, well, unproductive. And the vineyards, just old grapes that were all kind of crunkled. A place of no pasture. Desert land. And we've been hearing tonight that, in a sense, that's what our world is like. The devil has tried to feed us with little pleasures that were called amusements in the previous sermon. And these amusements are supposed to keep us alive. But we've been hearing that in every life there is a God-shaped vacuum that only Christ can fill. I would hardly need to tell you that the pleasures that this world has on offer are temporary. The Bible tells us that. It says that they're only for a season. Young people, when I was a boy, we used to speak about getting kicks. Now, sometimes you would get a kick, but it wasn't long before the excitement wore off. You know, there are thousands of people who've congregated for these 2 or 3 weeks in Germany. And there's a buzz, and there's an excitement about the whole thing. And in a few more weeks, they'll all congregate in Paris. And I tell you, again, there will be a buzz about the whole thing. And then it evaporates. And people are left as empty as they always were. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing from our book, and Christians can sing it truthfully. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Friend in the meeting, we want to tell you from personal experience that Jesus not only saves, but he satisfies. The Bible says he satisfies the longing soul. And so we've been hearing tonight about the need to get to heaven. And that is crucial. But I tell you, between conversion and arriving safe on heaven's golden shore, those who believe on the Lord Jesus have a settled peace and a deep joy which the world cannot take away. So please don't be content with the transient, fleeting pleasures of this world. It would be a shame if there was anyone here who was bartering your soul because of the love of some kind of sinful pleasure. Where is he? He's out there in Lodibar. But you know, that same question was asked about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was born, wise men came from the east, and they came looking for the King of the Jews. Where is he who is born the King of the Jews? Oh, they were directed to Bethlehem, and, well, some think they found him there, some think maybe it was Nazareth by the time they arrived, but at any rate, they found him, not in a stable, but in a house, the Bible says. You would know that whenever the Christmas cards land on the mat, when you open them, some of them, you know, they depict a stable. And you know, the light coming from that stable is like a Thomas Kincaid painting. Just buzzing the light. And there are shepherds. And there are three wise men. The three wise men, if there were three, were never ever at the stable. Never. Where is he? They found him in a house. But it is amazing that if we had asked that question of the shepherds a little while earlier, where is he? They would have taken you to the stable. I thank God every day that the one who had occupied the throne of the universe, before whom angels bowed in adoration, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," that selfsame one left that throne. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you're so familiar with the story that you've lost the weight of it. The great Creator was put in a box from which animals took their food. How humiliating. And yet he was willing to stoop from the glory to the cowshed because of his love for you. If you had fast forward a little bit and asked the question, where is he? He would have taken you up a back street in Nazareth and taken you into a carpenter's workshop. You would have seen a young man. I don't know whether he would ever have put a pencil behind his ear as a carpenter would, but he's there, maybe with a saw in his hand, or a plane, or maybe measuring the wood and marking. Amazing! The one whose fingers had formed the universe, and now he's working as a carpenter in a backwater in the north of Israel. Where is he? If you fast forward again and ask the question, where is he? They might have taken to a mountainside. Thousands of people were there, and he's feeding them and preaching to them and healing the sick. He conducted a healing and a teaching ministry for 3.5 years. But then if you'd been in Jerusalem one day and asked, where is he? They would have taken you through the alleyways of old Jerusalem and out through the city gate. They would have taken you to a little mound outside the city wall called Skull Hill in our language. They called it Golgotha or Calvary. We would have pushed our way through the crowd, coming to the front, a grisly sight would have faced us. Three men on crosses. The people venting their hatred and their fury on the man on the centre. Where is he? Hanging on a cross. Despised. His body racked with pain. Suffering under the judgment of God. My friends, the Bible says God made to meet on him the iniquity of us all. All our sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. Believing, they're free. And because of what he did when he died on the cross, God can come out to you tonight and say, "Lady, I can forgive all your sins. Sir, I can save your soul. Young person, your life is stretching ahead of you, you think, but some of these days you're going to have to die, and after death I can take you to..." God says, "I'm able to do it because my son has died upon the..." Where is he? That day he hung on a cross. Well now, fast forward 2 or 3 days. Now it's the first day of the week. And you say to somebody, "Where is he?" And the person with a tear-stained face would say, "I'll take you to where he is." And they would have led us back to the vicinity of Skull Hill and along a little bit then. There was a sepulchre. This is where he is. But hold, as we get nearer the sepulchre, we note that the stone's rolled away. He's not there at all. He's been raised from the dead. Now this is pure conjecture, but the man, you know, who donated the tomb for the Lord Jesus Christ was a man called Joseph of Arimathea. You imagine one of Joseph's friends, his maybe a toffee-nosed friend, say to Joseph, "Giving your new tomb for a carpenter from Nazareth, if you please. What are you thinking about, man?" He might have said, "It's only for the weekend." "It's only for the weekend. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes." Oh, my dear friend, this is what makes Christianity different from all the great world religions. We're not preaching about one who was the founder of a religion who lived and died. End of story. He's alive. And because the Lord Jesus is alive, the Bible says he's able to save. Tell me, has he ever saved you? Has there been a moment in your life when you realized, "Well, yes, what you've been saying from the Bible is true, preacher. I am a sinner. I have been at enmity with God. And I have been dissatisfied with life. I've, in a sense, been living in Lodibar. And at last I'm waking up to the fact that there's nothing I can do to save myself. I'm without strength. I need this living Saviour." Would you be willing tonight to turn to him and call on him for salvation? For the Bible promises, "Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But you've got to do it. You know, you won't drift into him. Remember our verse from earlier? "I am the way." And it's as you're linked with Christ, it's as you put your trust in him for salvation. Then, like the policeman in the story, he'll escort you safe to heaven at the end of life's journey. Where is he? Well, he's in heaven now. And he's there as a mighty Saviour. There's just one other reference that I would like to bring to your attention. In the book of Job, in chapter 19, the question is asked again. And this is it. "Man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he?" Where is he? You know, my friends, as you explore the Bible, you discover that he's either in heaven or in hell. Some people say, "Well, what about purgatory? Isn't it true that some people go to purgatory?" The Bible never mentions purgatory. Never. Some people think that, well, you would have to go to purgatory, and then, well, the name purgatory has embedded in it the thought of being purged, and after you've been purged in purgatory, you fly free to heaven. This was one of the things that outraged Martin Luther back in the 1500s. There was a man going round selling what he called indulgences from the church. And if people paid a good deal of money, then he gave them the assurance that their friends in purgatory would be released the very moment their donation rattled in the bottom of the collection box. That infuriated Martin Luther. It was one of the things that motivated him to change his mind about religion and realise that Christ alone can save. So, my dear friend, please don't think that purgatory is found in the Bible. No, man dies and wastes away, yea, man gives up the... Where is he? In heaven. Or in hell. We've been hearing tonight that there's only one way to heaven. Where I live, you know, it's a beautiful part of the country. And as you're driving up past Stirling and past Dunblane, the main road goes on kind of northeast towards Perth, but then you'll see a notice that says alternative tourist route. As far as getting to heaven is concerned, there's no alternative route. I am the way, the Saviour said. Hearer, you need Christ, and we urge you tenderly, but with all the compassion that we can muster, tonight, if never before, be willing simply to turn to Him and trust in Him for the salvation of your soul. Your decision about the Lord Jesus will determine where you'll be 100 years from now, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, forever. And so it's important to arrive at the right decision about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Think about it tonight. Man dies and wastes away. Yea, man gives up the ghost. And where is he? And the answer from the Bible is heaven or hell. One night, Mr. Higgins focused on a verse of the Bible. What must I do to be saved? The answer from the Bible, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You can ask the question, what must I do to be lost? You know the answer to that question? Just do nothing at all. You don't have to do anything. Just go on as you are. And you'll be lost. But if you're going to be in heaven, then it is critical that you turn to the Saviour. Maybe the words of one of the hymns would express how you feel about it. Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul. I'm guilty, lost, helpless. But thou canst make me whole. There is none in heaven or on earth like thee. Thou hast died for sinners, the forlorn.